We're in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 this morning. 2 weeks ago in a New York Times op-ed, Nicholas Kristof wrote a piece titled, A Confession of Liberal Intolerance. That's a shocking thing to see in the New York Times, mother of all truth as it is. He suggested that maybe, just maybe, universities stigmatize those who are politically conservative or religiously evangelical. I know that's a shocker as well. His thought was that we might all benefit from broader dialogue and discussion. And Kristof, in that first piece, noted that only 8% or so of professors, either in the humanities or the social sciences, identify as Republicans versus Democrats, and that 59% of anthropologists and 53% of English professors readily admit that given the opportunity, they would certainly discriminate against evangelicals in their hiring process. A few days ago, Mr. Kristof reported that his first editorial had brought a firestorm of scornful, sometimes virulent, condescending reactions from the pluralistic, tolerant left, of which he is a member, and that it has confirmed that his suspicions are correct. None of this is big news to you or me, unless you are doing a masterful job of hiding from every unbeliever in your life that you are a Christian. You know what it is to be stigmatized as arrogant, bigoted, intolerant for proposing that Jesus is the way, the life, the truth, and that no man comes to the Father, no man, no woman, no body goes to heaven apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning will remind us that attempts to disprove, to silence, or at least to marginalize God's truth have been going on since the Garden of Eden. When the serpent said to Eve, "Are you sure that's what God said? I'm not sure you got it just right." Or maybe you got it right and God wasn't telling you the whole story. Or maybe God just doesn't know himself. Then when God delivered the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he began the Ten Commandments with, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, why would God need to say such a thing? We know that he found it necessary to tell us, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, lie, covet," all of those things. And we kind of understand why we needed to be told those things, but why would he say, "No other gods before me"? And it is certainly because there is a propensity in the sinful human heart to place things above God, to bring God down toward us and to lift ourselves up toward God in some way or other, to find a substitute for God, whom we sang about just moments ago as the High King of Heaven. Our passage this morning begins with a major marketing coup for the Philistines. The Philistines are this seafaring people who have fled their homeland, and they've taken up residence in a number of city-states in the land of Canaan. Along with the Ammonites to the east, the Philistines are on the west side, and they are the only real threats to the land of Israel as the period of Judges draws to a close. It's probably a really good thing, okay, it is a really good thing, that the superpowers of the world were busy with other things during this time, because Israel was such a mess it would have been easy pickings if a bigger power had come after them. So last week, in chapter 4, we saw Israel suffer a defeat at the hands of the Philistines, and then someone had the bright idea of taking the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle and using it as a sort of good luck charm that would bring victory over the Philistines if they took it into battle with them. And so that they did, and the Philistines trounced them and captured the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So let's pick up the story, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, this is just too rich for these Philistines. They are enjoying, they're savoring every moment, not just of this grand military victory and all of these dead Hebrews out on the battlefield, but talk about a trophy of war. They have brought back the Ark of the Covenant. This thing is not only gold-plated inside and out, it is the most precious item in this strange religion of the Hebrews. This thing is notoriously famous. The stories date back more than three centuries of how this golden box brought victory and worked its wonders for the Israelites along the way. Those Israelites will be so disheartened now because we Philistines not only struck victory against them, but we have their precious Ark of the Covenant. And the men of Ashdod are out to make it clear that Dagon of the Philistines is the more powerful of the two. Now, to prove their point, they place the Ark of the Covenant inside Dagon's temple. Excuse me. Evidently, Dagon was up here, and the Ark of the Covenant was down here, so that when you entered the temple, you would understand what was being said. Dagon, big and powerful. Dagon's this half-man, half-fish idol that the Philistines worshipped. And he's a big-time god in the pantheon of gods of the day. He's not only better than Baal, he's the father of Baal. And so you can kind of picture the town fathers taking selfies with the Ark of the Covenant in the background and featuring the new edition. The Chamber of Commerce would have it on their Facebook page, and heady stuff. Just look what we've done. This is incredibly wonderful. It's a grand, it's an exuberant moment. But it's only a moment. And so early the next morning, when the priests of Dagon clock in at the temple, a shocking scene awaits them. It appears that Dagon has done a face plant. He fell over in the temple. Look at verse 3. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And it looks as if Dagon is prostrating himself before the Ark of the Covenant when you walk in. That's an embarrassing thing when your God falls over. It's just not something that you want to have happen. And what do you do? Awkwardly, they could think of nothing else to do but kind of set him back up, dust everything off, and go on with their daily activities. But the very next morning, they come again, and they're met with an even bigger surprise. But when they arose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So this time, not only did he fall over, but he broke into pieces. The archaeologists think that the fish half was the bottom half and the human half was the top half, and the human half was suffering some major damage. His hands broke off across the threshold of the temple entrance. His head broke off. And so they glue the thing back together, but word gets out. People know that this happened. And from that day forward, whenever people came into the temple of Dagon, they were instructed, if you could, just don't step on this spot right here in the doorway. Okay? Just step over it, if you please. And I picture some grandfather with his grandson walking in one day. But why, Grandpa? Well, son, this powerful, mighty fishman god of ours, he fell over once and he broke, and so we had to fix him. that's tough stuff. It's like the dent in your car that you have to look at every day and just a reminder. And it's just, this went on for years, lingering on in the mind of the Philistines. But as they say, cheer up, things can be worse. And so the people of the town cheered up, and sure enough, right away, things got much worse. The hand of Dagon might be glued on with Elmer's, but the hand of the Lord, it says in verse 6, was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. People suffered from tumors or sores or boils of some kind. There is, we discover as we read on, a tremendous loss of life involved in whatever it was that was taking place. Chapter 6 will tell us about an infestation of mice. I don't know about you, but I don't like mice. And if you have lots and lots of them, I would like it even less. That has led many to suppose that perhaps this was an outbreak of bubonic plague among the people of Ashdod. So, what is God doing? Why has the Ark of God done Israel absolutely no good at all in battle? But now that it's come to the enemies of Israel, it brings nothing but devastation and destruction, disease, and death. When the Hebrews hoped that it would be their good luck talisman, they suffered defeat. The Philistines only want to show their fish god to be number one, but the ark brings upon them this ongoing disaster. Just keeps coming at them. Well, to make sense of the story, we have to understand something about the ark and something about our God and something about ourselves. So, first of all, let's see the world from God's perspective and understand what the ark is really all about. We talked about it a bit last time. The Ark of the Covenant, it's a chest. It's a little over 4 feet long, and it's 2.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet tall. It's plated with gold inside and out. It contains the stone tablets from Mount Sinai, the tablets that had the law inscribed upon them. It was the second set. You remember the first set got pulverized. It was a golden jar of manna, and there was Aaron's rod, that rod that budded, that was used by God as Moses was leading the people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And it had this ornate lid with these two cherubim on top, gold covered as well, wings outstretched. It was kept in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place of the tabernacle, and the ark was the symbol of God's presence among His people, Israel. It was, after all, called the Ark of the Covenant. What covenant? It's the covenant that God made with the people through Moses there at Mount Sinai, the law as it was given to them. And in fact, the ark was more than just a symbol. There was this glory cloud, this Shekinah glory of the Lord that was the localized presence of God that would regularly appear between the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat, the cover with the cherubim, the cover of the ark. Remarkable thing. A few years back, the Israeli Tourism Bureau used the slogan, "Israel, where heaven and earth meet." The Ark of the Covenant was quite literally the place where that touch point occurred. The glory of God, all the full weight of His righteousness and His holiness and His power, is, or at least ought to be, associated with this object. Which is why Israel needs to learn what they have forgotten. They don't have God in a box. That's not what the Ark of the Covenant is to be about. When they carried the ark into battle, they treated it like it was this magical thing that would accomplish what they on their own could not accomplish. They assumed that the Ark of the Covenant would bring them victory because it would bring them all the powers of the Almighty God. It was a good luck charm in their way of thinking. They weren't concerned, as we saw last time, about the presence of God in their lives, about experiencing that presence personally. They just wanted to use it to accomplish something that they needed to accomplish. They had an enemy, and they wanted to win the victory. God is out to teach His people that taking the symbol of His presence into battle would not guarantee His actual presence and His actual power in the battle. Any more than supposing you could show up at heaven with your baptismal certificate and say, "Can I come in?" Well, no, the baptismal certificate is really not going to cut it, or your church membership certificate if you happen to get one of those. I don't think we hand those out. So don't try that either. But it is, after all, the Ark of the Covenant, the one that says, if you obey me, I've got all these blessings that I want to bring to you, and I want to use you in this special way as a nation. And if you disobey me, you will receive the curses of the law. They're in disobedience as they take this ark out of the Holy of Holies and take it into battle against the Philistines. They didn't talk to God about it. They talked to each other. They talked to Hophni and Phinehas. Didn't work out too well for them. Now the Philistines have something to learn about God from the Ark of the Covenant as well, about the righteousness and the holiness and the power of the one true God. Inside the Ark are the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And as we think through those Ten Commandments, we realize that God says, "I'm above all. You have no other gods before me." So the ark is the object lesson of the glory of God. To disobedient Israel, God's glory is proclaimed through the silence of the ark out on the battlefield. That it becomes, for the time being, just a really ornate box that brings nothing to the battle in Israel's favor. In fact, Israel is severely defeated. To Philistia, God's glory is proclaimed through the destruction of their idol in the very presence of the ark, and through the death and disease and destruction that is poured out upon those who would dare to abuse this particularly set apart item of furniture that belongs in the Holy of Holies of God's temple. So that's the ark. We understand more about it. We understand that it's not like Indiana Jones back in that one of those early movies where it was kind of this magical thing, and when they open the box and all kinds of crazy things come out of it. Doesn't work like that. Secondly, we need to understand some things about our God. And at this point, the story gets extremely personal. God will not share his glory with another. God will not share his glory with another. The chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism, is to enjoy God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. The entire purpose of history is that God be glorified. The purpose of your life is not that you have a good time, that all your bills get paid and all your days are filled with sunshine and lollipops. It is that God be glorified through your life. One day, as Habakkuk puts it, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God above all. God's glory. At the center of the purpose of our very existence. Back in 1997, Hong Kong, their 99-year lease to Great Britain was coming to an end. And the Buddhist leaders decided to dedicate the city of Hong Kong to Buddha. And so tens of thousands of Buddhists gathered for this auspicious occasion. Stone statues of Buddha of all various sizes and shapes were placed in a position of prominence near the speaker's dais, from which the new communist mayor of Hong Kong would preside. But before his oration could begin, this massive storm just burst over the whole area. And it continued in its intensity, and no speech was delivered, and everybody hurried off, and they left the Buddhas out there to survive on their own. And the rains washed away the dirt beneath them, and every one of the Buddhas fell over. The next day, a prominent newspaper in Hong Kong ran the story, asking the question, what's the use of trusting Buddha to help us if he can't look after himself? That's kind of the point with Dagon. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every idol will topple and every all glory will accrue to his name, redound to him. And if your allegiance is divided, if you hope to honor God somewhat, but you attempt to honor yourself, it won't end all that well for you. Friday night at Nathaniel's graduation, the speaker gave a stirring talk from Psalm 37, talking about trusting and delighting and committing and resting in the Lord. And it was just a refreshing reminder that God is in control and that we're foolish to do anything less. God is out to teach us this very truth. God will not share his glory with anyone else, but as we trust him and delight in him and commit ourselves to him and rest in him, then we get to enter into his glory If we seek it ourselves, we won't get it. But if we seek Him, then everything else will be added to us. God will not share His glory with another. Secondly, God will not be manipulated. Israel has to learn this lesson. The power and the presence of God is only available to those who love Him and obey Him and seek Him. It's not available to those who just want to use Him in difficult times, as if we could put Him in the little window behind the glass break in case of emergency. God will not be manipulated. He will not be used. The Philistines need to learn that the true God will not be confined like some stone idol. He's chosen to reveal Himself through the Ark of the Covenant, but He's in no way limited to that little box. They didn't have God all packaged up in the box inside Dagon's temple. And we need a fresh reminder, a fresh understanding of God's glory. If we've ever supposed that that working for God will mean that He's obliged to work for us, you need to get over that. He will not share His glory with another. He will not be manipulated. You can say, well, God, if I do this for You, then You do this for me. God will not be manipulated. And one more thing to understand about God is that He will not be mocked, and He will not be misrepresented. You say, well, there are an awful lot of people mocking God today. A lot of people misrepresenting God today. But He won't be mocked, and He won't be misrepresented over the long haul. What part did the people of Israel play in this story? Not at all. This is all about Philistines and a box and God. Israel's nowhere to be found. In fact, Israel wasn't engaging God. That's why the ark was captured in the first place. And yet God is moving in the world to accomplish His plan and His purpose and see to it that it's carried out. He doesn't need Israel. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. They had one job. Their job was to display the glory of God for all the nations to look upon and see and realize this is what happens when you follow after God and when you obey Him and when you love Him and serve Him. This is what the grandeur of God looks like in a people's nation. And they treated the ark like it was some, like that lucky golf shirt you wear every time. That never seems to work out for you. The Philistines got a very wrong idea about God. Their idea about God was as wrong as Israel's wrong idea about God was. Not surprising, was it? They treated it like a good luck charm. You know, the Philistines might have looked at Israel and said, maybe we should just melt the thing down because it's really not doing them any good. And it probably won't do us any good either. God will not be misrepresented for very long. He'll step in Himself. He would love to do it with you and with me, alongside, enjoying being a part of this great plan and purpose for the ages. But He doesn't need us. You know, if you remain silent, He can make the stones cry out. He can make a donkey talk if you don't. God doesn't need us. But He delights to use us. Israel refused to be used, and so God did it on His own. There's a third area. We understand something about the ark and something about God. We need to understand some things about ourselves. Verses 7, 8, and 9. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God, of the God of Israel, must remain with us, for His hand is severe on us." Must not remain with us, for His hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. So the hand of Israel's God is severe on us, and it's severe on Dagon, our God. Our God can't stand up to this thing. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of God of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Well, the men of Ashdod became convinced that they dare not keep the ark around any longer. What had seemed like such a good idea had turned into a total disaster. So, what to do? Well, let's send it back to Israel. No, that's not what they do. They say, "I know. We'll send it to Gath." Now, I don't know if they didn't like their brothers over at the city of Gath, or maybe the mayor of Gath was late to the meeting and they all voted and decided to put it in his district when he wasn't there. Or maybe they thought the people of Gath are just extra tough people who could deal with this situation. You know, Gath is the hometown of Goliath, right? Tough people. Ready to take on the challenge. All we know is that they passed the hot potato on to the city of Gath. And things took a turn for the worse. The same kinds of things were happening, and so Gath decided, you know, we really don't want this thing here. We'll send it to Ekron in verse 10. I'll bet there were some people who refused to believe that the ark had anything to do with the sores and the mice and the death and all of those things. This was just some unfortunate coincidence. The fact that everywhere that box went, these disasters followed. There were probably some people who said, "Oh, look, don't be silly. That couldn't possibly, it's just a coincidence." But the good citizens of Ekron were not among that group. Verse 11 says, "A deadly panic gripped the city, and those who didn't die were struck with these tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months total. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place.'" Now, 7 months go by. They're finally ready to get rid of the ark altogether. So, who are you going to call? Well, do they cry out to the God of Israel, whose heavy hand is upon their all-too-powerful, precious God, Dagon, who's obviously the one responsible for these things? No, they call the Dagon diviners. They call their priests, and they say, "How can we get rid of this thing?" The priests and the diviners of Dagon. Remember, he's the god that was in little pieces. He's got gorilla glue oozing out of his neck and his wrists, and they're asking the leaders of Dagon worship for some wisdom here. Rather than bow the knee to Yahweh, they just want to send him away. Just get him out of here. And they still aren't entirely sure that their woes are a result of the ark. And so they kind of hedge their bets. Beginning verse 3, chapter 6. They said, If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return it to him with a guilt offering." You know, just in case we're right and it is this ark thing that's causing all this problem, if you're going to send it away, Don't send it back empty. We need a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So each city was to provide a golden mouse and a golden tumor. I don't know what a golden tumor would look like. Now, guys, if you're thinking about buying an anniversary gift for your wife, don't go there. So, you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Ha! Give glory to the God of Israel. Something Israel hadn't thought about doing in a very long time. Perhaps, you know, we don't know for sure, but perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Getting better advice from Dagon's priests than from Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. Wow. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? They knew their Bible. They knew their theology. They knew what had happened to Israel back in their Egyptian bondage. When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Well, they didn't read everything that Moses wrote, or they would have known a cart's a bad idea. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Maybe it is still a coincidence. But we'll put it on the cart, we'll send them away, and if those dumb oxes turn one way, then we'll know that Yahweh has done this thing, and if they turn the other way, then we'll know that it's really okay for us to take the box back and do what we want with it. Face to face with the power and the glory of the one true God. Where they seem to be just as close. They just realize this, the power of this God, Yahweh, is great. He's the one who delivered them from Israel, and he's the one who brought plagues upon Egypt, and he's the one that brought plagues upon Egypt. And he's the one who is represented by this ark. And what do? Sometimes people choose to believe in gods who wobble and fall and break instead of embracing this powerful God, because he's a frightening God. He's righteous and he's holy and he's just and he's not containable. And so given the opportunity to worship the God of Israel, they just say, no, we just don't want any part of it. So let's figure out if this is really all from his hand. And if it is, then we'll know to avoid that God and that people in the future. Sometimes, given the choice, people will determine that they prefer a fishman God who wobbles and falls and breaks rather than serving and loving the God of the universe. So we shouldn't be surprised when people attempt to put other gods before him. The so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s and 1970s promised freedom. It delivered a boatload of sorrow, and new diseases and brokenness. But don't ever suppose that we're going to be talking about abstinence in our government schools, because we don't want to go back to those old-fashioned ideas that there's a God that we're responsible to, who's laid down his principles that we're to abide by. We want to do what we want to do. The theory of evolution is embarrassingly easy to discount, but it's set forth as science, and yet it is really as much of a naturalistic religion as Dagon worship. Scientific method doesn't apply to origins. Can't duplicate it. Can't test it. But people cling to it because the alternative is that there is this glorious, powerful, righteous, holy God to whom we are accountable and before whom we must bow. And so the religions and even the anti-religions of the world echo hollow with a message that enslaves and never liberates. Christopher Hitchens, 10 or 12 years ago, wrote a book called God is Not Great. Now, why would he bother? He didn't say God doesn't exist. He called himself an atheist. God is not great. Why trouble yourself to write such a book? Because God says, you'll have no other gods before me, and man keeps saying, oh yeah? We would like to substitute this one for that one. The alternative is to understand my own sinfulness and God's perfect holiness and his righteousness and his glory, and to bow down humbly before him, and to live out my life serving him. So the real question for us today is this: how concerned are we about the glory of God? How concerned are we that your life, that my life, reflects the glory of God to the watching world? No man at one time can bring glory to himself and glory to God. Remember, God doesn't share his glory. So how concerned am I that I live out my life to the glory of God? If I'm a little bit concerned, if I know that it's probably a good idea, but I've got some things in mind first, then I'm headed for trouble. The only right response to this whole passage is to worship the only true God. Not the counterfeit, not the fishman God, broken and put back together. The ark reminds us that God himself desires to dwell among us. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, what happened? The Holy Spirit took up residence inside of you. God desires, for whatever reason I can't imagine for myself, desires fellowship with me. It's a wonderful thing. And so I need to worship the only true God. I need to declare his glory in my life. God will accomplish his purposes with me or without me. God's not up in heaven wringing his hands and saying, this Starbucks is messing up again. I don't know how I'm going to pull this thing off now. He was one of my star players. I don't know what to do. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But he delights to incorporate you into what he's accomplishing. The likes of you and me. It's part of his plan and purpose. He's even in the business here of drawing his wayward people, Israel, back to himself. Maybe allowing some Philistines to recognize the truth along the way. We don't know. Worship him, declare his glory, Trust Him with your entire life. It's not about being religious. It's not about doing all the right things to curry the favor of God. Try not to make Him mad. Try to stay inside the boundaries so you don't get whopped upside the head by some angry God. He invites you to trust Him today. To really expect Him to deliver. His presence, to show you His glory, to allow you to reflect that glory back to the world around you, to enter into this worship that He has for us. The Ark of the Covenant will find its way home eventually. Worship will be restored in Israel eventually. But along the way, a lot of pain and a lot of suffering had to take place because people on both sides, the Hebrews and the Philistines, resisted what God intended to accomplish. Let's not have that happen in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we want to glorify Your name. We want the presence of Your righteousness and Your holiness to be evident in our lives and the decisions that we make and the way that we conduct ourselves and the things that we do and say and watch and speak and every which way. That we would exalt Your holy name. And that the people around us would have a clear understanding of who You are, what You're doing, and what You expect of us as they look at us individually. Thank You, Father, that You receive us on the basis of our faith in Christ and not according to our works. Thank You, Father, that You're not a simplistic deity who lives inside a statue or a box, but that You are the living, self-existent One who desires to use us in all that You're doing. We pray that we would be available to You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.